So we just go now to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And what we have in Psalm 137 is actually a psalm from the Babylonian captivity. And this is actually 500 years after David wrote Psalms. And so our next five psalms, 138 on, are David's psalms, but right in the middle of the great halal that we've been going through with Psalm 120 through Psalm 136 is over. Now, Psalm 137 is simply about the Babylonian captivity. So this is not a psalm that was sung when they would go up to the feast three times a year to Jerusalem. That's over at Psalm 136. But this is just a period piece from 586 B.C., 586 years B.C. David wrote at 1000 B.C. So there's a time difference there that we see here in Psalms now. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6, and then we want to comment. It says here, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, the rivers of Babylon. There was actually many rivers in Babylon. Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, and it is a mess right now. It's just ruins. And what the last guy that ruled there that had to be kicked out, Saddam Hussein, yeah. Saddam Hussein, he tried to start rebuilding Babylon, and he got a couple of walls up, and it was actually on the cover of Time magazine, but he was taken from power, as we know, and the whole project stopped, and so Babylon is still in ruins today over there in Iraq. But there are rivers over there. There's the Euphrates River, and you probably saw the Euphrates River in the news, when we would see camera shots of Iraq, you would see the Euphrates River and the different things that happened on that river. There's also the Tigris River is over there. And then also a river named Chebar, C-H-E-B-A-R, and this is the river that was made famous from the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. In the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw a vision, and he says this, and I quote to you, while he was among the captives, meaning that the Babylonian captivity had already taken place, 586 B.C., among the captives at the river Chebar, C-H-E-B-A-R. And so that is another river where the captives would gather. And so we can picture them gathering at Tigris, we can picture them gathering at Euphrates, and we can picture them gathering at Chebar, the river Chebar, from the vision of Ezekiel. As we read on, it says that they did something strange. They hanged their harps upon the willow trees in the midst thereof. As they were at the rivers and a time of refreshing or whatever in captivity, instead of singing the songs of Zion, they were bummed. They were weeping. And so they hung up their harps in the willow trees instead of playing their harps. And so it goes on to say, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And so they were making fun and mocking the captives from Jerusalem that the Babylonians had come down and taken them captive in 586 and burned the city and the whole thing. And so they were saying, come on, you guys, don't be so down in the dumps. You know, you're here in beautiful Babylon by our rivers, and you can now go ahead and sing your songs of Zion. Sing for us a song that you used to sing when you were in your own land, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, It's a real place. It's where God chose to put his name in those days. And so they're kind of poking fun, requiring of them mirth and joyful singing when, you know, they've just gone through such a hard time. And so saying, sing one of us of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we do that in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so just making the point about their homeland, the place where God chose to put his name, Jerusalem, just saying, this is my chief joy. And this Mount Zion is a place where, how can we sing when we're taken away from our place with the Lord and we're in a strange land? So these comments that are made reach through the years, down through the years to us, and personal application to our own lives. And that is very simply that we are referred actually in the Bible, in the New Testament, as strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My home is laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and the angels beckon me from heaven's open doors, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. And so when we actually get away from the Lord because he has bought us with a price and we've turned our lives over to him as Christians and we're walking along in the Spirit and being seated in heavenly places like we are tonight to sing to him and receive from his word, when we decide to go back in the world, we're in a strange land. Oh, yeah. And how can we sing when we're in a strange land? When I'm backslidden, am I going to be found singing? No, you're going to find my harp up in the willow tree because I don't belong in this world. And I'm in a strange land when I'm backslidden. And so the songs begin to disappear from my life. And the reading of the word begins to disappear from my life. And I want to get back in the land I know. Take me back to Church Kokomo real fast. And let me get back into fellowship and into the songs of the Lord and into reading his word. And because really, we are strangers here on earth. We are strange. I know there's an old song from years ago that goes, when you're strange, no one remembers your name. And you just begin to feel like that, you know. And just detached. And the Lord wants to speak to us that we need to make his dwelling place your chief joy. Because this place really isn't your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so from whence we look for the coming of our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where our chief joy is and always will be. And so these folks were suffering in this strange land of Babylon, and they were preferring and looking towards their chief joy, which was Jerusalem. Now let's see this all in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1 and 2. 1, 1 and 2. Now here, Peter begins to address the pilgrims and the sojourners and the strangers, those of the faith in this world. He mentions many cities. And guess what? He's writing this letter from Babylon, of all places. And I know how the Lord doesn't make mistakes. And in his word is absolutely 100% perfect. And I just thought that coincidence is way too big to overlook. Peter is actually writing from Babylon when he writes these words. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, another translation, the pilgrims, another translation, sojourners. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners in this world. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that's what's really interesting about this, and the scholars have searched these things out, and I love the way they get nitpicky about the word. It's really good. But as you look at these places are, the closest is Pontus to Babylon. And then the second closest to Babylon is Galatia. And so he's writing and he's mentioning places a little further out than Babylon from Jerusalem, and then a place a little closer, then a place a little closer, a little closer. Now, in contrast, in the book of Acts, when everybody's in Jerusalem, when the baptism of the Holy Ghost happens in 1 and 2 of the book of Acts, and in chapter 2, these places, many of these places are included, mentioned the other way, because he's writing from Jerusalem. And so then you have to go backwards to get further and further away. But then when Peter's in Babylon, he mentions, you know, the opposite. And I thought that was such a great observation. It's kind of like Bible trivia, but very interesting. And so we learn for sure, though, what we've been saying about Babylon. Let's take a look. Just turn, keep your finger in 1 Peter 1 and go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 13, verse 13. At the end of the letter, Peter says this: the church that is in is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. And so does Marcus, my son. So Peter was traveling with Mark, and Peter had a lot to do with writing the gospel of Mark. Mark wrote it, but Peter actually dictated to him. And so some want to give Babylon here the name Rome and say that he was actually in Rome. But, you know, I think that's kind of stretching it, you know. When you put down Babylon, you mean Babylon. And so that's where he was. And the, like I said, the progression of cities away from Babylon kind of confirms that in chapter 1, verse 1. Well, let's read on here. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, the pilgrims, the sojourners, scattered throughout these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so verse 2 talks about sanctification, which is our lives being changed for the better, being conformed to the image of Christ, which is a lifelong process, and the Spirit unto obedience, to really obedient sons and daughters, not backslidden. Obedient. Obedience is so important to the Lord. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's the sanctification process, bringing us further and further into obedience through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on our lives. And he's dealing with you, us, and disciplining us and bringing the circumstances of life around to really keep us steady and on course. And so here we see it in 1 Peter verses 1 and 2. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. And we're on a journey. And the Lord is working with us, and his goal is to sanctify us. That is, sanctified simply means to separate us unto himself. You know, I'd like to give you this. I got this years ago from a pastor's conference by Pastor Chuck's teacher, Van Cleve, Dr. Van Cleve, who actually, before he died, he actually got to preach here in our fellowship hall to the over 50s. But Dr. Van Cleve said this about sanctification, and it always stuck with me, is sanctification isn't really a holy word of itself. It's just an English word. And it means to separate. That, and he used this example, and it really stuck with me. Does anybody have a cat? You have a cat. Aren't they wonderful cats? I'm allergic to them, but I love them. And I didn't find out I was allergic to them until when all our cats were gone, I stopped draining from the eyes and stuff. But anyway, I enjoyed them fully before I knew I was allergic. But the thing is this, is that there's a cat dish. And if you ever noticed, I sure noticed this, that dish, no matter how clean you made it in the dishwasher, it was always separated unto the cat. I would see that dish sitting up there in the cupboard, and I would almost like not want to touch it because the cat eats from that dish. That's the cat's dish. That dish is separated unto the cat. And I don't think I would ever get on my hands and knees on the floor and eat from the cat dish. No way. And so he used that example to give me an example of sanctification. That cat dish is separated to the cat. But you are separated unto God. And so really sanctification just means to be separate unto. But you see, it can be a holy word in the sense that it's in the Bible. It's talking about the Lord in us actually being separated unto him. We are new creatures. All the old things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And so as he deals with you and with me, he is separating us unto himself. And we belong to him. And we don't want to belong to anything else. And we want to be obedient to him. That's the goal. We all struggle with that. But you know, the Lord wants to keep working with us and bring us there. We'll be totally obedient in heaven and totally sanctified unto God from the sanctification process. And so this idea of the Lord being our chief joy, the dwelling place of the Lord is our chief joy. Heaven's a wonderful place. I want to go there. And I want to go there than any other place I'd like to go. And so the chief joy. And with the chief joy, we have, of course, the idea of knowing that we're in a strange land right now. Yes, we are the pilgrims and the sojourners. And so when we partake of the strange land and get totally wrapped up into the things of the world, go back into the things that we were saved from, what happens to us is we end up hanging our, what are they called again? Harps. Hanging our harps in the willow trees. How can we sing a song in a strange land? We've got to get back with the Lord, get back strong with him, and make our chief joy obedience to him and spiritual work in our lives, looking forward to that place that he's called us to one day as he calls the church out to himself. Now let's give you an example of that. In the Babylonian captivity, Brother Daniel was taken to Babylon in 606 BC, actually a few years before 586 when Jerusalem was destroyed and the rest of the captives came up. But Daniel was there for years and years and years and years. He went as a young man, and he was 90 years old, about 90 when he passed away, and he passed away in Babylon. But God used him mightily there. And what did he do when he was there? He made Jerusalem his chief joy. Every single day, three times a day, Daniel would go up into his upper room and open his window toward Jerusalem and kneel down on his knees and pray to the Lord and pray outside that window, even when he was threatened with being thrown to the lions. And you know how that story came out. The princess of the place tricked the king into making a law that no one could pray to another god for 30 days or they'd be thrown to the lions. And then they went and spied on Daniel because they knew that every day he was making Jerusalem his joy in captivity. And so then they arrested him, threw him to the lions, and the lions did not eat Daniel. That must have been very surprising and a wonderful time. Can you imagine, Daniel maybe getting friendly during the night with the lions, and I've always wanted to take my hands and run them up through those big fur, the big furry part, and look the lion in the face and kind of do noses, Then I'd be sneezing for 60 years probably. But I don't know what Daniel did with the lions in the lion den, but he had an okay time all night. And in the morning, the king came out and said, "Daniel, was your God able to save you?" "Yes, my God was able to save me." And so they pulled Daniel out of the lion's den. It was a miracle of God. And they threw his accusers in. And the Bible says that before they hit the ground, they were snapped in pieces. The lions were really hungry. Those big guys were probably looking at Daniel going, and there's an angel there going, not this guy. He's just a bony dude. We're going to get you some real meat in the morning. And so, those guys were thrown. You can read this in the Bible. It's so fun to read these stories. And so, the point being that Daniel did not give up on the idea that Jerusalem was his chief joy. And he also had a worship and a praise for God. For he did not get involved with the strange land. He knew he was a pilgrim. He knew he was a stranger in a bad land. And of course, that's our position, isn't it? And as we are tempted with things that just aren't of the Lord, you feel it in your heart. I'm a pilgrim here. It's a strange place for me to be because God has saved me. And I'm going to the heavenly place one day, the New Jerusalem. And then, I will see the fulfillment of my chief joy. So the thing for us to remember is to keep the Lord as our chief joy. Keep our eyes on him and don't look to the left or the right of the goal. We're going for him and we're looking to him and we're trusting him and seeking to be obedient to what he's got. And so this is a great call. It's the call, the high call of the Lord Jesus Christ for each one of us. We are special to him. Each of us is very special to him. And so keeping our goal, the chief joy, and then being able to take down our harps from the willow tree. Now, even though we're in the world, we're not of the world. So as we are following hard after the Lord and keeping him as our chief joy, then we come together like we did tonight. And the musicians begin to sing. They don't have their harps or their guitars on willow trees. And we can enter in. Because what? Because of Sunday morning sermon. We are seated in a heavenly place in Christ Jesus, coming as a refuge from the world to the sanctuary of God, to just sit with him. And that can happen anywhere because you are corporately the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And so as you're in your car, and just try this, and I know most of you have, is it might be a traffic day, a lot of smog, and a lot of frustration in the traffic. You turn on the fish, or K-Wave, get comfortable in your seat. You know you're going to be here for a while. Put your hands on the steering wheel and go slow and keep a good distance from the person in front of you and relax and listen to the songs of the Lord. Take your harp down from the willow tree of complaint and worldliness and just begin to praise the Lord. And you can begin to just be lifted even in traffic. And that's the way it is with God in his heavenly place in Christ Jesus. And he can do that at any time, anywhere. He even did it at the trash cans for me once. I think I've told you that story, but I was really young in the Lord. I was just 1 year into really committing my life to the Lord. Sherry and I had just been married almost a year. And I went out to the trash cans one night, and the Holy Ghost fell on me out there at the trash cans. And I was so filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was just a blessed time, and I didn't come in from the trash cans. I was just worshiping the Lord. And that's happened to you guys. Did this ever happen to you? Yes. And if no, you got to get a hold of this. Asking God to touch you. So I'm out the trash cans worshiping God. Sherry's beginning to wonder where in the heck I went. But I came in and told her what was happening to me. And she said, wow, that's super. So the next night, guess where I was? Back out at the trash cans. And the trash wasn't even full. But I went back out there and it didn't work this time. So the Lord was just showing me I can't set up trash cans as tabernacles or something. This is ridiculous. But he will and does touch us in the most unexpected times sometimes. So God is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge and strength. And we want to keep him as our chief joy. Amen? He's our chief joy. And boy, we can take those old harps down from the willow trees and begin to sing a loud song when we understand that we're actually in a strange land, but we don't want to be of this land. I remember when, again, when Sherry and I were first saved, we thought we could still go to beer parties. I had a lot of friends, a lot of surf bum friends, and they had beer parties all the time. So Sherry and I went to the beer party, and we both had beers in our hands, but we were also falling in love with Jesus. So we started telling people about the Lord. And this one girl came up to us and looked us in the eye, looked Sherry particularly in the eye, with hatred and despisal. And she said, so you're a Christian? Yeah. And do Christians drink? And Sherry had her beer in her hand. She went, yeah. And she just went. And we began to understand the world doesn't understand that. So that's the last party we ever went to, except drinking Kool-Aid. You know, that'll kill you too. Let's see, what else can we drink? Yeah, sparkling cider. I don't know. Anyway, but the Lord gave us a real lesson there. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to separate us from the things of the world. And he wants people to see what a Christian does. And we can hurt people if we do the wrong stuff. And it makes them angry and upset and confused about the Christian life. So for their sakes, we make Jesus our chief joy. We always bring our rejoicing and our party life to him and the things of him, and get out of that strange land. There's nothing good there. You're just passing through. And that's the way it is. Okay, well, let's go on back now to Psalm 137. And there's a couple of more thoughts here tonight in this psalm. And this really speaks of the justice of the Lord. And we need to know as we study the love of God, and I love to study the love of God, but we also have to study his justice and the absolute day of reckoning that people are coming to. I have heard twice in my life, there is no hell. And well, I guess John Lennon sang it. Imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell. Yeah, a lot of people try to imagine that. But the thing is, the Lord is really serious about his gift of Jesus Christ to the earth. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. And the wrath of God abides upon him. So in the first part of this psalm, we see even when Israel was in captivity, they were to realize that they're in a strange land, and they did, and to always never forget Jerusalem. Let my right hand forget it, her cunning or ability to use my right hand, before I would forget God's dwelling place and the Lord, and keep him as our first joy. So in verse 7, it says this, Psalm 137, 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you have a modern translation, you probably already know what it means. But raise it, King James words for saying destroy Jerusalem completely. Edom was so in favor of what King Nebuchadnezzar was doing in 586 to actually destroy that city, tear every brick down from the walls. That's what raise it means. And Edom is Israel's neighbor. Here's the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem, here's Edom. They were just across on the other side of the Dead Sea, and actually Edom, the Edomites, were the descendants of Esau. And Esau is the brother that wanted to kill his brother Jacob. And Israel came through Jacob, and Edom, the Edomites, came through Esau, who represents the flesh in the Bible. And so these guys were just cheering. I always remember the Palestinians after 9/11, when they saw the buildings, our buildings in New York, burning on TV. They started to celebrate in the streets in Palestine, in Gaza, and jump up and down for joy. And this is what the Edomites did when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. They were celebrating. And so the Lord has some words for the Edomites, and these things came true through history. So let's enlarge upon this a little bit. We want to turn in the Bible to Obadiah, and we'll understand the little book of Obadiah tonight. So Obadiah is past, you go past all the major prophets. Ezekiel, Daniel's the last major prophet. You get to Hosea, you go past Hosea to Joel, and you go past Joel to Amos, and then you get to Obadiah. Now the whole book of Obadiah is about the judgment on Edom, that the Lord was rebuking them for celebrating when Israel was being destroyed. And so we have this in a powerful way here in the book of Obadiah. And it says this, "For the violence against your brother Jacob, shame," this is verse 10, Obadiah verse 10. "For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." My, did that come true? Yes, it did. You cannot find an Edomite on the planet today. It's a race that's gone. They've been actually sucked in by the Jordanians. Edom is part of Jordan today, along with Moab and Ammon. You won't find an Ammonite, you won't find a Moabite, you won't find an Edomite. They're just Jordanians now. And so, but Israel goes on, as we know, the Jews. Everybody knows the Jews. But an Edomite you won't find. All the Herods, all the kings that ruled in Israel during the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul were Edomites. And it's because some of them found favor with Rome, and Rome appointed them kings over the Israelis. And none of them did any good for the Israelis. Oh, no. But you know that one Herod, I believe it was Herod Agrippa, he took glory away from God. And this is in the book of Acts. And he dropped dead on the spot, and the worms ate him. That's what it says in the Bible. And the place that happened was Caesarea. You can visit that place today. And the Jewish guides tell us that it was in the arena that they always did things like that, had big speeches by kings and stuff. And the arena, they've dug it up. You can actually see the spot where this actually happened. But the Lord says here that actually Edom will be cut off forever. And that's exactly what's happened. They're gone. They're a disappeared race. "In the day that you stood on the other side," that's on the other side of the Dead Sea in the Jordan River, "in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces," and so the strangers were the Babylonians carrying the captives, Israel, away, "and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were one of them." You were on their side. "But you should not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yes, you should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither should thou have stood in the crossway, that is, in the way out of town. You shouldn't have done that, to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of his distress. So the Lord was ticked at these guys. And you know what happened? 5 years later, they were rejoicing that Nebuchadnezzar was doing the Israelis in. 5 years later, Babylon came back again and did the same thing to Edom and Ammon and Moab and went on to Egypt and did them in. And so, wow, this thing that they were rejoicing over against Israel actually happened to them. It reminds me of that scripture, he who digs a pit will fall into it. And so Edom was taken care of severely. Now, how does this help us to understand this? It helps us in this way. You can feel sorry for people, for your faith that come against you and make life miserable for you. You can just really hope and pray that one day they'll repent from that and turn around, because God is serious about these things, as we see in the Bible. What happened to Edom that rejoiced? Well, they got theirs. They got cut off forever. And so the Lord now goes on to Babylon. Let's go back to Psalm 137 and verse 8. And it says this, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. So there's a prophetic word here, Psalm 137, that this Babylon that's riding high, and all the gardens of Babylon and all the beauty of that city in Iraq. It says, O daughter of Babylon, you are to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. Happy shall he be, and I'll read this one fast, it's kind of hairy. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. Heavy language. You just go, Lord, is that you? And the thing is, it's just the result of allowing a people to be taken over by another people. This is what people do when these things happen. And so the Lord is speaking prophetically about Babylon. In 539 BC, Babylon was taken over in one day. One day. By a foreign power called the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians is where is made Esther. I mean, Esther made them famous. She was among that dynasty that took place in the Middle East or the Far East. But the thing is that Babylon was destroyed just like the Lord said. And it was taken over in one day. And how did that happen? Now, the walls of Babylon were 350 feet high. And they were six chariots wide, meaning that you could drive six chariots side by side on the top of the wall of Babylon. And it was 350 feet high. And the Euphrates River ran right through it, so they'd never run out of water. You can't water them out. They've always got water. And the first quarter of a mile from the wall of Babylon was farmland, so they could grow crops. Forever. And you could never wait them out. And in those days, just imagine yourself trying to get over a wall 350 feet high. Good luck. Some guy on the top would get you with an arrow before you're even one-fourth of the way up. And they also dug deeply with the rock foundation so you couldn't tunnel under. And so no one could ever imagine how Babylon would be taken. They could live for years in there with the farmland and the raising the cattle and so forth. And then also having that constant water supply of the great big giant Euphrates River, which is about as wide as this sanctuary. And the pictures you see, when we had the war with Iraq and all that. You could see it's a very wide river. Anyway, so how it was done? It was done through General Cyrus, who became the king of the Median Persian Empire along as a co-regency with Darius. And Cyrus actually was an engineer and had engineers, and they diverted the Euphrates River. That's what they did. They began to build dikes and pikes and things and all this stuff just over the hill. And then at the right time, they dropped all the dikes and pikes and all the stuff that engineers do, and the river was diverted. And so it became a dry riverbed. And that night, they just went into the riverbed and walked up to the palace and took the whole thing in one day. And so God is amazing. And God knew this before it ever happened, 150 years before it happened. He prophesied that would happen, that the barred gates would be broken. And some of them were left open by accident. Others were just broken through. But all of those barred gates that were for protection from the riverbed were taken care of. And God prophesied that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45. It talks about how God called Cyrus his servant even before he was a Christian. Oh, our God is so sovereign, it's not even funny. It's great. And so in one day, one night, when they took those things out and diverted the river, they were in there and took care of business. This is history. You can read about it even in the annals of secular history. It's amazing how God works. And so Babylon is warned, and Babylon was taken in one night. Well, that's not the end of it. At the end of time, when Antichrist is ruling here on the earth, Babylon will be taken in 1 hour. Not one day, 1 hour. Babylon will be rebuilt by whatever Arabs over there. And Antichrist will actually have as his home base in the tribulation period, Babylon. And then Babylon, being the chief city of commerce in the whole world at that time, will be destroyed in 1 hour. Well, how do you know that? Revelation. Let's go to Revelation and end with Revelation 18, verse 16. Now, Revelation 18 is about the corrupt economic system of the world. And, of course, it's coming to that, and we see clues of it already, of course, with the greed from Wall Street and the things that the executives have done with their bailouts and all those things. This is all building up to the false economic system, the corrupt economic system of the world. And it's really going to get worse, because Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, will put a mark on the head or on the right hand for people to buy and sell. It makes all the sense in the world. You can steal identity now. You can steal credit cards. But if they start marking bodies, you're going to have to steal a guy's credit card by cutting off his head and putting it all across the scanner. Beep! You know, you're going to get caught. You know what I'm saying? So it'll bring crime down. And if you don't choose this economic system, you'll be killed. Whoever does not accept the mark of the Antichrist and deal his way and do his economics, you will be killed. So people are really going to be doing this and worshiping him. And he's going to be actually based in Babylon. And so in chapter 18 of Revelation, it talks about the judgment of Babylon, the burning and so forth. Let's look at verse 16. Chapter 18, verse 16, it says, when actually the judgment begins on Babylon, this giant greed machine, it says, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, so great riches has come to nothing. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off from the city because the city was smoking. And so it kind of gives us a hint that the devastation of Babylon this time will probably be some nuclear weapon or something, and everybody's going to just get back from it. And so we read in verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And so the judgment of God. It's almost like history's sickly. Give me that word. Thank you. That sounds good. I won't try to say it. He said it great. So, and that's what they tell you in history classes in college. What goes around comes around. History repeats itself. And it's so true in this instance. Babylon's been a problem for a long time with the Lord. That's where the mystery religion started so many years ago, Nimrod, and building the Tower of Babel to reach God and fly into God's face. And God had to destroy that tower and change everybody's language so they wouldn't get together and do it again, trying to throw their fists in God's face. And so we see the conquering of Babylon because of their attack on Israel. You know, it's just like there's demonic forces over Persia, like we read in Daniel chapter 10, fighting against the Lord and his angels, Michael and Gabriel, and the archangel is Michael. These things are all in the Bible. But Babylon has been giving us trouble for years and years and years. And it's not over yet, as Antichrist will raise his ugly head and make his hometown Babylon. And God will have to come in and do this judgment, not in one day, but 1 hour. And then that's when Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom upon the earth. So pretty amazing things we learn in the Bible, and actually laid out the future. The Holy Spirit has said that he will show us things to come. And these are things coming. So God is very serious about judgment as much as he is about grace. And you and I, we've chosen grace. I hope everyone here has done that. And as we close tonight, we'll make sure, if you want to make sure tonight, that you know the Lord and you're on his side. Because when the heavens roll back and all of this business starts coming down, you want to be on God's side. I'll tell you right now. Jesus Christ said this, you should pray always that you will be counted worthy to escape these things that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And that's called the rapture of the church. The Lord's going to come for his church and take us out of here before all of this business comes down. And then he's going to have to judge the false religious system, chapter 17 of Revelation, which we don't have time to go into tonight. And then he's going to judge the false, greedy-filled economic system that's in Revelation 18. And then he's going to set it up his way and show us for 1,000 years upon the earth how it should have been done. And we just never got around to it. And it's an ugly thing, but God will judge. So this is the bottom line for you and I today. We have to feel sorry for the people in this world that don't know these things, and will be standing, holding their head when it's over. And they need to be told and ministered to about the Lord Jesus. I'm just going to close with a song, okay, bro? And so that's where the compassion of Jesus Christ comes in. We don't want our friends and relatives and the people around us to face these things any more than we want to face them ourselves. So when I pray that prayer, it says pray always. This is in Luke 17:36. Pray always that you will be counted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. I always pray for me and mine. That's where I put it. Lord, I just pray that for all that I know and I'm close to and anyone within my reach, Lord, Jesus, count us worthy to escape these things. I hope nobody's sitting here in church when the rapture comes. I really pray that. It would be so lonely to be sitting in church and everybody goes but you. Oh God, let it not be. Count me worthy, Lord. Count me worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. And one day soon that will happen. So let's pray right now. Let's pray together. So, Father, we know these things are true. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for correction and instruction in righteousness, that we might be, Lord, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And so, Lord, in Jesus' name, Father, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, that you would count us worthy to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. And help us, Lord, with our neighbors, with those all around us, to let them know about the love of Jesus, that you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, turning around from that sin, actually getting into that spiritual sanctification that we studied earlier, that will lead us to a place, Lord, that you've changed us into the image of your own Son. Oh God, help us. Help us to be obedient, to trust and obey, and to go your way, Lord. And Father, we thank you for that, Jesus. Help us, lead us, baptize us afresh in the Holy Ghost, Lord. And we thank you, Father. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. And John Luke here is going into the prayer room. If you're not sure that you know Jesus Christ tonight, this might be your last chance. You never know. And so, if you're not sure, you want to make sure tonight. Say the sinner's prayer as bold as brass. Just right out there before God and just ask him to save you before it's too late. This world is winding down quickly. And so you can just feel free to come on over to the prayer room and John, Luke, can lead you in the sinner's prayer tonight. I know most of you are Christians. I know you. I look out and see your faces and I know you, and you know me. And Lord, we're saved. We're going to heaven. And we know that because we've accepted Christ as our Savior and allowed his blood to cleanse us and to make us free. And so one day we're going to dance in heaven with those that have gone before us. So may the Lord bless you tonight. Come on over to the prayer room if you want and lead you and guide you and give you confidence in your soul. That you know that you know that you are saved, you are born again, you're baptized with the Holy Ghost, and you're going to heaven. You're one of those saints, and when the saints go marching in, we want to be in that number, don't we? Oh, yes, and it's not going to be long.